Turn with me to Job chapter 40. I hope that many of you have had the opportunity to read Job 40 and 41. We'll be looking at both of them. I'm not going to read Job 41. It's just too much reading at this time. But we'll read Job chapter 40. Obviously, the story of Job is coming to its conclusion. And God is now speaking to Job and dealing with something that's going on in the heart and mind of Job. So, Job chapter 40, at verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, notice something that even though he makes this confession, God's not done. God's got something to say to him. There's something that's unaddressed yet that Job has not yet seen. And this is why God continues. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in the covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes or one pierces his nose with a snare. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having come before you in prayer and now having read your holy word, your inspired word, but a word of depth. A word that speaks to a hidden wisdom and a word that we need help to see. Father, you know my weakness and my lack, and so we pray, Father, be with my mouth, bring together the words and thoughts of my heart and meditation in a way that is pleasing to you. But Father, we pray too, be with each one here present, each one listening. May they be strengthened and encouraged. May we see and understand more about the kingdom of God and more about ourselves. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might praise, exalt, and glorify you. And Father, again, we pray for those that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Have mercy. Open their hearts so that they might come before you in humility, calling upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So last week we just read the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We're finishing up on the Lord's Prayer. And I'll just read that for us a moment. Lord's Day 52, what does the sixth request or petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail about that right now, about the text of the catechism itself, but I'll just say I think they're dead on. They're right on in what they're saying about this petition. Lead us not into temptation. Brothers and sisters, this is the final of the six petitions that we make in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus Christ commands us to make to our Father. And one of the questions you have to look at is why? Because I personally think that this petition is far more important than we often think about it as being. I believe that Christians in the church have suffered because we do not appreciate what this petition is really saying and what it's all about. What are we really asking our Father to do for us here? Lead us not into temptation. The words should kind of strike a strange note in you. They should make you take a step back and say, wait a second. Lead us not into temptation. Well, what does that even mean? Is it possible for God to actually lead us into temptation? And the Word of God says, no. Excuse me, in James chapter 1, verse 13, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So here we have the Word of God on one hand saying that God will never himself tempt anyone. But yet, the words of this petition are, lead us not into temptation. So what's going on there? Because it would almost seem, with a quick glance, that something's not right. Something's crosswise here. Something is it's a contrast. It's almost like a contrast. It says this here, but it says this here. But let's assume that Jesus is infinitely smarter than the rest of us, and that the Epistle of James has also been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so let's start that with the assumption that there is far more to this story than what we perhaps are seeing. In the Old and in the New Testament, the word for tempting and testing is the same. In the Old Testament, the Lord is said to test his saints. So in Hebrews 11, for example, that's exactly what it says. The Lord tests his saints. He will test his people. For example, in Job 23, verse 10, but he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, and I'm going to get into just a couple of verses here explaining why God tests us, why he examines us, why he puts us into different afflictions and different situations that really test our heart, mind, and soul. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and that's the word to test. Try me, test me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here again, just like we saw earlier in Psalm 19, the psalmist, which is David, is confessing, I don't know myself. There are things about myself I don't know. There are things in my heart and mind that I don't know. There are things in the hidden part of me that I am unaware of. There are forces at work inside of me that I no longer can say, I know. Eesh. That's not just you. Sorry about that. I know it's my fault. But I didn't mean it. But he's saying that he knows that there are things about himself that he doesn't know. So he's asking God to test him and to refine him and to purify him so that he might come forth like gold. He wants to be pure. Because one of the things David realizes is that, like in Psalm 17 at the very end, he says, when I awake, I will see your face. He knows that God is pure and holy and righteous in all his ways, and he knows that he's not. And he knows that if he's going to appear before the face of God, he has to be purified. And so he's asking God to test him, to refine him, to cleanse him. Again, in Psalm 19, moreover, by them these commandments, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Right? And so this whole idea, who can understand his errors? That's quite an admission, isn't it? I believe that David, before Bathsheba, he knew he wasn't perfect. He knew he wasn't without sin. But he believed that he was upright, he had integrity, and he was righteous in the eyes of God. And God testifies to that. God says that I have chosen, he told Saul that I've chosen a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and he is a man after my own heart. And we see in David, in his early walk too, he is upright in all his ways. He loves the Lord. He's connected to the Lord. He was connected to the Lord from his very youth. And so, but now, in Psalm 51, we'll see too in just a moment, but in Psalm 51, he confesses, there's things about me I did not know. I did not know who I was. In fact, in Psalm 51, he says this. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that's the first, you know, behold is look. This is one of the things he did not fully realize. He did not fully realize how he was literally born in sin and iniquity, and it's part of him. It's far deeper into him than he even knew. Then he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. There are things inside of me where your truth has not yet penetrated, where your light has not yet fully come. And I want you to do that. And so what he realizes is that though sin and what he did with Bathsheba and how grievous and horrifying it is to him now, he's dealing with this idea of how did I come to be here? I know better than that. Why did I do that? Where did that come from? And he realizes that God, in his love and his mercy, has allowed him to fall into this grievous sin so that he might find out things about himself and things about God that he did not know, because he desires truth in the inward parts, in the deepest parts. We see this in the New Testament too with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would do, that I do not do. The evil that I would not do, that I do. And he is just looking at himself and looking at his flesh and saying, there's two laws within me. In my flesh, there's the law of sin. And in my heart, the law of Christ. And he literally cries out to Christ to help him at this point. How can it be that I can want to do the good, but somehow I end up not doing that? We see it in Moses, brothers and sisters. When you think about Moses and that story near the end, when they're getting close to the land of Canaan, and then there's no water for a few days, and then the people are rebelling, and the Lord says, look, I want you to take the staff from the tabernacle, and I want you to go and assemble the people, stand by the rock, and then speak softly to the rock. But that's not what he does. He gets the staff, he stands by the rock, and then he starts yelling at the people about them being rebels and etc., which they are, and it's all true. And then in anger and fury, he strikes the rock. Where did that come from? Moses himself did not know. And the psalmist in Psalm 141, I think, really helps us to understand what the sixth petition is really, the heart of it is really looking at. In Psalm 141, in verses 3 and 4, we read this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So think about Moses there, right? He's standing there and the Lord has instructed him, speak softly to the rock. The next thing you know, boom, he's yelling at these people and he's angry at them, at their rebellion, their hardness of hearts. And then he's striking the rock. Where did that come from? And that's what David is saying. He realizes that there are forces at work that he's not even in control of, even in himself. And he needs the Lord's help. He needs it daily. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Think about that prayer. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. In other words, what David is saying is now, as a man who's become aware of his own weakness and his own neediness, he's like, Lord, I can't even control the forces that are at work in me. I love you. I love your word. I love your truth. I want to do what's right, but I have to confess now that I don't have the ability in myself to control that. That's a huge admission. He says, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is talking to us about when he gives us the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what the Christian is confessing is really two things. One, God is sovereign over everything in life. Every event that happens to me, everything that's going on in my life, even if it's cancer, even if it's death, or some other kind of loss or brokenness that's going on in my life, even that is under the sovereign power and control of God completely. That's the first thing he's saying. When he says, lead us not into temptation, he's saying, God, you can see everything. You have control and you have power and you have authority over every little thing that happens in this entire world. And that includes sin. You have power and authority over it. You can turn my feet this way, or you can turn my feet this way. And so that first part of the confession is that I know that you have power and authority over all things. You know, because you can go all the way back to the garden. I don't want to go too far into this because we just don't have time. But you look at the fall. God said, "Don't eat of this from this tree," and it was his desire that they not eat. Yet they ate. What happened? Was God just too weak to stop them? No. God was sovereign in the garden. It was not God's desire on one level that they eat of that tree. But yet in his eternal decree, God, in a way that we don't understand, saw that sin would be beneficial in the end. That it would be for our blessing, it would be for our good, and for His glory, that in the end, that sin would actually become something beneficial. And so He allowed it to happen in His sovereign power. He allows things to happen. He doesn't push them to happen. He allows them to happen because it suits His eternal will. And that's something that we don't fully understand and can't fully understand, because that means that every rape, every murder, all the stuff that's going on in the world, God has sovereign power and authority and control over all of it. It's not His desire that it happens. But yet at the same time, He has power to stop it at any moment. But He chooses not to, because in the end, it will be for all our blessing and benefit and to His glory. And so when we are thinking about this, we have to confess that God is in control of all things. But also, we're asking God to help us. The Lord has... one of the points that Jesus is making in giving us this final petition is that we confess and believe that the Creator God has power over everything. Not one detail escapes Him. Not one detail is beyond His power and authority. And so the book of Job, brothers and sisters, right from the very beginning, speaks of the opposer, or Satan, coming before the Lord to ask permission to afflict Job. And the point is clear. There is no power or authority that has free reign apart from the sovereign God. So all the things that end up happening to Job, it's not God's desire to do those things to Job. But at the same time, the Satan, the opposer who comes to him, has to ask permission. So that point is being made right at the beginning of Job, that all the afflictions of Job are coming upon him by the sovereign permission and will of God. And so how is this all connected to the sixth petition? So Jesus is asking us to recognize that God has this power. There is no testing, no temptation, no trial or affliction that comes our way that God does not have knowledge of. I've heard Christians, and they're trying to do something nice, something bad happens, a car accident, cancer, etc. And you know, people will say, oh, this is a hard thing from God. And some other person who's a professing Christian will say, this is not from God. This is not from God. That, and you have to stop and say, wait a second. God does not desire ill for me. But whatever is happening is under His sovereign authority and power. And you have to confess that, because if you don't, brothers and sisters, what do you have left? You have nothing but chaos in this world. Either God has sovereign power and authority over all things, or it's a free-for-all. That's the bottom line. And the Word of God totally, 100% upholds the sovereignty of God. So, secondly, Jesus is asking us to recognize that, just as the Catechism answer says, by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own for even a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, will never stop attacking us. And brothers and sisters, this is a huge blind spot for Christians and the church of all ages. In fact, I would say that if you looked at the history of the church, you know, and one of the big examples is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church. It truly was the Church of Christ in the world. But as it gained power, as it obtained wealth and riches and kings and emperors, now submitted themselves and bowed down before the popes, something happened. They lost sight of it. And the whole church suffered. Look at all of the pastors that fall in the pulpit. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think all of them, everyone who falls as a pastor is not a Christian? I would actually say it's the opposite. I would say most of them probably are Christians. But somewhere along the line, they lost focus. They lost the idea that I am weak and needy. Every one of us, it can happen to. But why does it happen so often? It's because we're not really taken seriously. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We do not recognize how weak we really are and how bad our vision of ourselves really is. And this is exactly what God is dealing with Job about. And brothers and sisters, in this story we see Job losing everything, right? Satan comes before the Lord and asks for permission. He says, you know, God actually kind of sets it up. He says, look at my servant Job. Have you seen my servant Job? He's just. He's righteous in all his ways, etc. On earth, there's no one like him. And Satan replies, well, you put a hedge around him. You made life so good for him as your servant that it actually profits him to serve you. If you took away that stuff, he would not serve you. So God says, go ahead. And in the space of a day, it seems like he loses all his wealth. But worst of all, he loses his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, they're all together feasting at the house of the elder brother. And a storm comes and flattens the house. They all die. But it says that yet in all these things, that Job did not sin with his lips. In fact, he blessed the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan comes again before the Lord and you know, the Lord says, yeah, well, check him out. He's still standing. And Satan says, well, you know, skin for skin, right? You've given him good health. If somebody's got their health, they've got everything. They can, you know, take away his health and see what happens, right? And so he gives permission, and Job ends up with boils, and he's so miserable that his wife says, you know what, just curse God and die. Let's be done with this. His own wife. And he says, no. In all these things, he did not sin with his lips. And until his friends come, right? Then the friends come, and at first they're really good friends. They sit there for 7 days in silence in his pain with him, No one says a word. They just accompany him. And that's a beautiful thing, actually. I think that is a sign of true friendship. But then Job speaks, and he curses the day that he was born. You find that in Job 3. And he curses the day, and he curses it in many different ways, and quite creatively, actually. And wishes he had never been born, etc., etc. Wishes that he was stillborn, etc. And then, in answer, his friends come up with basically one reply. But they keep saying it again and again and again. And this is what they say. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. That's essentially their whole argument. Their whole argument is to Job. God never makes mistakes. He's always just. He's always upright. If you live in an upright and righteous manner, then you're blessed. Good things happen to good people. But if you do evil, then bad things happen, right? Bad things happen to bad people. And they're saying, Job, there's something you're hiding. You're a secret sinner. You've got all kinds of stuff going on in the background there. And just admit it. God is merciful. God is good. God is loving. God will forgive. Just confess your evil. And, of course, they're wrong about Job, brothers and sisters. They say many good things that are true about God, but they're misapplied to Job. But their accusations push Job to be more and more strident, more and more defensive about his own righteousness versus God's justice. And this is where we start to see Job sliding across a line that we must not cross. In Job 27, verse 1, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go, and my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So now he is boldly actually standing up against God's justice and his righteousness. He's standing here and he's contending now with God. I'm going to hold on to my righteousness fast. I'm not going to let it go. And my integrity, I'll die with it. And this is where he has crossed a line, brothers and sisters. During the course of this argument against the wrongful accusation, he has strayed into dangerous ground. He is now defending his righteousness against God's justice. And this is the final part of God's discussion with Job. And this is where God corrects him. And this is what we see right away from, and think about what he's saying here in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And he's speaking to Job. You are contending with the Almighty. You are rebuking the Almighty. Or you're rebuking the Lord. All right, so this is where we begin. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Will you indeed annul my judgment? In other words, are you going to make my judgment of none effect? Are you going to say that what I'm doing is just useless and that you've been wrong and somehow God has made a mistake? Is that what you're looking at me? Is that what you're thinking when you're looking at me? I will question you. All right, would you condemn me that you may be justified? Because that is the line that Job has now begun to cross. And remember, he's in terrible affliction, terrible pain, terrible grief. And he is an upright and a righteous man. But his friends are kind of like pushing him. And so, you know, as humans do, we start to stand on this certain types of ground that maybe we ought not. The heart of God's questioning to Job is simply this. Do you think your righteousness can remain upright against every enemy of man? Do you think your righteousness can remain upright against every enemy of man? Do you think you can stand without sin against every adversary of the human heart? Notice what God says about what he will do if Job's righteousness is great enough to conquer every foe. In verse 14, then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, Job, if you're right and I'm wrong, if you can do what I do, then I will confess that your own right hand can save you. But what ends up happening? God does not confess that Job's right hand can save him. And Job repents in dust and in sackcloth. Job confesses abhorrence of himself and repents. Why? What did God say that changed Job's mind about his own righteousness? God pointed out to Job that there is one enemy that his righteousness could not stand against. And brothers and sisters, that enemy is inside him. It's his own pride. You can see it already in verses 11 through 13. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud. There's a reason that God is bringing out this word about pride and about proudness. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. And now, in verses 15 through 24, God speaks of this creature called Behemoth, who was a herbivore. That means he just ate plants. He did not eat other animals. But he was huge. And the description of this creature doesn't sound like any creature that's on the earth now. But it very much sounds like one of the great dinosaurs, one of the sauropods, whose bones have been found all over the world, literally, because they died in the flood. And the size of this creature is described, but there are two things that I want to notice that God says about him. First of all, in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, he is the first of the ways of God. God said, I created him with you. And then he also says, only he who made him can bring near his sword. In other words, God is saying, this creature represents something that I made, and only I can defeat him. You can't. Only God can come near this mighty beast. Secondly, in verse 23, behold, he drinks up a river and does not haste. He trusts. He has confidence. Patach. In the Hebrew, it's a great word for trust. He has all this confidence. He has confidence that he can draw up the Jordan River into his own mouth. In other words, there's no waters that are going to overflow him. There's no force that is greater than him. This is his confidence. This is his power. And then in Job 41, the Lord brings another ancient and most fearsome creature into view, Leviathan, some kind of sea monster that was known among the ancient peoples but seems to be rather extinct right now. And I just wanted to... There are other mentions. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, I think this one's helpful. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisting serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So keep that in mind. This is the kind of creature that we're dealing with here. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 41, the Lord invites Job and the reader to think about whether or not you can control this fearsome beast. And at the end of this first part, the Lord says, verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. And he's saying to Job, he's talking to Job primarily at this moment. And he's telling Job, you know about this creature. You know the power of this creature. You know the fearsomeness of this creature. Would you dare to go into his presence and wake him up? And the point that the Lord is making to Job is, no, you wouldn't. But listen, in verse 10, who then is able to stand against me? You are contending with me. You are arguing against me. You're trying to take your righteousness against my justice and against me. You who would not even dare to go into the presence of this creature that I made, yet you're going to come into my presence and going to argue against me. Three more things, quickly. In verses 15 through 17, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air, and the word for air is the word for wind, breath, spirit, ruach. No air can come between them. So here's a creature that it seems like there's a hint there that even the Spirit of God is not able to go inside into his own heart. Secondly, look at verse 24. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. And the lower millstone was a very dense, heavy rock, and they lasted literally sometimes for hundreds of years. And they would mill corn or they would mill grain, etc. on this millstone. It's very heavy, very dense rock. And he says, his heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. This creature represents someone or something that has no pity. It has no compassion. It has no mercy. Now think about something for just a moment. When you see a child throw a temper tantrum, at that moment when that child is in the middle of that temper tantrum, and we've all had them, there's no fear in him. There's no pity in him. There's no remorse in him. He is filled with nothing but pure fury. He doesn't care what stands against him at that moment. He thinks his rage and his fury can break down every force ahead of him, even though he's only, or she's only this big. God is saying something to Job about himself and what he's doing at the moment. 3, verses 33 and 34. On earth there is nothing like him that is made without fear. This creature represents something that has zero fear. He stands, it says in the next, it says that he beholds every high thing. He stands and he looks. He doesn't care if he's looking at God. He doesn't care if he's looking at the rulers of this earth. He doesn't care what kind of force he's looking at. In his pride, in his fury, he will stand against anyone at any time. And God is speaking to Job about Job and what's going on in his heart and mind. That somehow you have crossed this line and now you're standing against your Maker. You're standing against the God who creates the most powerful creatures and can control the most powerful creatures on earth. And you yourself know that you can't, but now you're going to stand against the Maker of him. He's indicting Job. Who is able to stand up to me? And that's exactly what Job has been doing. He's been standing up to God, saying that God has taken away my justice, my righteousness. I will hold it fast. I will never let it go. I don't care who says what. And God is telling Job something about Job. Job, there's something inside you. There's a force. There's a power inside of you. There's a power and a force inside of us that we cannot control on our own. And all the desires of the world, somehow, they don't always connect with every human being. But if you have ambition, if you have a desire for money, if you have greed inside you, right? There's a counterpart in the world that will say, come on. And there's something in this about this creature too. It says, it seems to indicate that, you know, he will even speak softly. Will he make, verse 3, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? You have to understand something about pride in sin. That pride inside of us is the most skillful liar, the most deceitful liar that you've ever met in your life. He doesn't always stand up and throw off this fury and this temper tantrum and go crazy. Oh no, oftentimes, this is how he gets the preachers. This is how he gets the Jobs of this world. He convinces you that your righteousness is so good. How can somebody else stand against you? You're doing God's work. You're doing the Lord's work. You're working day and night to glorify God. And here this person comes against. Are you kidding me? That's not something outside you. That's something inside you. When our father and mother in the flesh, Adam and Eve, sinned, what happened is that thing that God created that was in us that was not wrong got something twisted in there, and now it controls us. It controls us, brothers and sisters, unless you can come to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Pride can only be defeated by pure humility. The kind of humility that only Jesus ever had. Remember what Jesus says, Satan is coming, but he has nothing in me. That means there was no connecting point in him. There was no ambition. There was no desire for riches. There was no desire for glory that he needed. And so when the pride came against him, it found no hook to grab. But that's not true about you and me. He can always find a hook in me or you. In short, brothers and sisters, the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a confession of two things. Number one, our Father in heaven has a complete authority and power over every event in my life. And number two, I am weak and needy and I'm still prone to wander. And I need the help that only He can give me. I need to see and understand that every day I need Jesus Christ. Every day, the one who has defeated all enemies, including pride. That arrogant, hard-hearted thing that will stand up to God's own face and say, you know, Christopher Hitchens, some of you may know of him, he's dead now, but, you know, he was a very famous atheist because he was a brilliant guy and very excellent speaker and literally fun to almost listen to. Had a lot of Christian friends, actually. And as he was dying of cancer, he had Christian friends that were coming to him. And he said, it's very tempting, you know, when you're looking at the abyss, it's very tempting to turn to Jesus. Then he said this. He said, but if he is, I don't care. God is a dictator. And even if he's a benevolent dictator, I will never submit to him. What is that the voice of? That's the voice of Behemoth. That's the voice of Leviathan. That's the voice of saying, I will never, ever submit, even to God, even to my Maker. Even the one who came down and submitted to me. I need an ongoing, and this lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means that I need a living, ongoing, daily relationship with Christ and with the Father. Without Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, the one who has defeated every enemy, including my own arrogance and pride and foolishness, has literally saved me from him. In Christ, I can stand against every force and every power. In Jude 20, 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. We need to be daily coming and praying this prayer. Lord, there's forces inside of me that are at work. I'm prone to wander. And if it's not for your daily protection, I will fall. In this final petition, our Lord Jesus Christ is instructing us through these words to cling to the cross. May I understand that there are forces out there that can still find a counterpart of desire inside me. Of myself, I cannot defeat these forces. I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Amen. Father, once again we come before you and we confess that as moral beings, most of us are not even close to as upright and righteous as Job was. But yet we see Job too. He's in that no man's land. He's in that place where he stands against and contends God against you. And Father, we confess that if this is true about Job, if it's true about Moses, if it's true about David, how much more would it not be true about us? Father, let it be that hour that as you continue to give us knowledge and understanding, that we would understand that we are to flee daily to Christ, that we would not have confidence in ourselves, that our confidence would be completely, 100% in the Savior who completely humbled Himself before all the forces of this world, all the arrogance, all the pride, all the foolishness, the anger, the hatred of men. And only through that road of complete and total humility was every force defeated. Father, even as we look at the Middle East now, and we know too that there is pride and arrogance on all sides. In our own nation, the same thing. Father, we are proud. And we are foolish. And we are prone to wander. But we have a Savior who has saved us and has defeated every force, every trouble. Lord, may we have more and more confidence in Jesus Christ alone. All these things we ask in His name. Amen.